I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a high honor to be here at the Beeson Divinity School and to be here for this service. It is a tremendous honor for me to be here with my dear teacher and friend, Dr. Timothy George, and with the faculty of the Beeson Divinity School and with so many others. I cannot stand here without acknowledging a tremendous sense of indebtedness. I am in a place and in a moment like this filled with gratitude from this institution. I have received much. I came here as a young Baptist from Florida and was received into Samford University and received so much here, including my dear wife Mary, and more memories and good things than I can fully account for. I did indeed live in this dorm building. We once played hockey with spam cans in this facility. Never before have I so beautifully seen the profane transformed into the sacred as in this case and of this dorm. But in a far greater sense, my sense of indebtedness goes to all of you who are here, especially those I have known for years and who have contributed to my life. And I feel a tremendous sense of gratitude to those who are no longer here but once were, who have gone to be with the Lord. Very indebted to Alabama Baptists and for all that they have poured into my life and into the institution I have the honor to serve. We are haunted by certain questions. History presents us with questions that are impossible to answer with adequacy, and they are also impossible to avoid. Some of these questions can only be put out of mind for so long, and they creep back into our attentiveness sometimes when we least expect. We look back from as early as the patristic era and wonder, especially after the Constantinian Revolution, how the oppressed so quickly can turn to be oppressors, how the church can so quickly forget its message. How is it that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is so easily seduced? Why is orthodoxy so quickly chased by heresy? To speak very personally, there are two questions which have been very direct in my conscience and that I have been literally driven to the deepest considerations and some effort to answer them. One of them has to do with Martin Luther. Not one but several portraits of Martin Luther hang in my study. I find a great deal of the sustenance and vision for the work to which I am called by looking to Martin Luther. But then I read Luther on the Jews, and I realize that Luther is here representative of a German culture that was highly influenced by the Reformation as well as by forces that are deeply Christian. And you can only wonder, where does this come from? How can one capable of such incredible dogmatic precision, who put his life on the line in such theological courage, who understood in such a clear way the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, say and write and clearly believe such things? The second challenge has been for me far more personal, for it involves not just ones whom I cherish as historical markers, but ones I have dearly known as members of my own family, both denominationally and quite genetically. How is it that Christians, Southern churchmen in particular, could be the advocates and staunch defenders of chattel slavery and then of the structure of Jim Crow and racial discrimination? I do not have an answer for that. I do not ask the question as if I am morally superior, but I am thankful that if nothing else, we have to live with that example and live with that question in order that we might be corrected from what would be our own wanton inclinations. We can only pray that our eyes will be opened to our own similar sins and compromises. How could the churches nurtured in the heartland of the Reformation, to speak specifically to the context of your series, so quickly embrace the false gospel of Nazism? How is it that churches that had existed for centuries, hearing the creeds, singing the hymns, hearing the Word of God preached, come to such conclusions and abdicate the gospel so ultimately? The German Christians represent for us a scandal not only to the confessing church and not only to German believers, but to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. History has very few singularities, and it is difficult for us to point to anything, even so graphic as this, as if it is singular, and yet we must admit that it almost seems so. How could there be a Reichsbishop? How could there be the replacement of the cross with the swastika? How could the banners of the gospel be replaced with the flags of the Nazi doctrine? How could religious language be expunged even of words like hallelujah and amen because of their Jewishness? How could there be such hatred of the Old Testament? How could there be such anti-Semitism? I think the thing that often is missed by many American Christians, and evangelicals in particular, is just what was at stake here. Most would be absolutely shocked to hear the kind of language that was rather common to the day, even coming from persons whose names we well recognize, such as Paul Althaus, who said this in 1932, our Protestant churches have greeted the German turning point of 1933 as a gift and miracle of God. We accept the turning point of the year as mercy from God's hand. Or, as from the Bavarian Church Synod that said this, a state which begins again to rule according to God's law deserves not only the applause but also the joyous and active collaboration of the church. These are not isolated statements. Statements similar to these were made even by those who would shortly become famous as the leaders of the confessing church. The impulse, the inclination, the intuitions of this church have been turned towards a ready acceptance of the Nazi doctrine. We can look back and see the influence of ideology, of the kind of Volk theology, of the understanding of the Ordnung, of the orders as revelatory, as even taught in Luther's Two Kingdom theology. We can look back and see the anti-Semitism that became very much a part of the Dunker culture of the emerging middle class in Germany. We can look back and see all of these things, but they fail singularly or cumulatively to explain this. We look back with sheer embarrassment. As one historian has said, when Adolf Hitler came to power in 1933, Protestant churchmen across the country shared in the general enthusiasm for his nationalist, anti-communist, and anti-Semitic rhetoric. It included even someone like Martin Niemöller. Victoria Barnett points out that Martin Niemöller was one of the most courageous and decorated U-boat commanders of the First World War. His nationalism in the First World War was so fervent that he refused to surrender in 1918 until he could be provided with absolute proof that the Kaiser had actually abdicated. Eberhard Busch says that Adolf Hitler's goal, his agenda, was that the church should make itself superfluous and rot away like a gangrenous leg. The best way to accomplish this, of course, was to co-opt the church within the Nazi movement. And Hitler and his Nazi regime, they were incredibly successful at that. We can understand the response to this. We can only be thankful that there were those who even had responded with enthusiasm at the beginning, had their eyes opened, As Karl Barth was later to comment, many eyes were never so rapidly opened as in the months following Hitler's come to power in 1933. We can celebrate the formation of the Pastors' Emergency League, or Federation as it was known, and then, of course, the formation of the Confessing Church. And then in May of 1934, the Theological Declaration of Barmen. There came together Lutheran Reformed and the United Churches. It was a confession of one Lord, of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, with the warning that what they hold in common in these confessions is grievously imperiled. It, meaning the gospel, is threatened by the teaching methods and actions of the churches, that is, the reigning church party of the German Christians and of the church administration caused by them. They said that the theological basis, did those believers at Barmen declare, has been continually and systematically thwarted and rendered ineffective by alien principles. We look at the six theses of Barmen, and I must say in retrospect that what appears most interesting in these affirmations is not so much the affirmation itself, but the denial. It seems like in the Christian faith that's often the way that it is. We actually only truly clarify what it is we mean to say when we are clear about what we do not mean to say, and what we mean to affirm when we are clear about what we reject. Thus, all true Christians must stand with the confessing church in repudiating the false teaching that the church can and must recognize yet other happenings and powers, images and truths, as divine revelation alongside this one word of God as the source of the church's preaching. We must secondly repudiate the false teaching that there are areas of our life in which we belong not to Jesus Christ, but to another Lord, areas in which we do not need justification and sanctification through Him. We must stand with them to repudiate the false teaching that the church can turn over the form of her message and ordinances at will or according to some dominant ideological and political convictions. Similarly, we stand to repudiate the false teaching that the church can and may, apart from this ministry, set up special leaders, Führer, equipped with powers to rule. We also repudiate the false teaching that the state can and should expand beyond its special responsibility to become the single and total order of human life and also thereby fulfill the commission of the church. We repudiate the false teaching that the church can and should expand beyond its special responsibility to take on the characteristics, functions, and dignities of the state and thereby become itself an organ of the state. And finally, we repudiate the false teaching that the church, in human self-esteem, can put the word and work of the Lord to the service of some wishes, purposes, and plans or other chosen according to desire. And yet, even as we read those things and we celebrate those words, coming to terms with the reality of the confessing church is still difficult for us. Looking back now over the decades, it's difficult for us to imagine not so much what the confessing church did see, but what it seems not to have seen. No reference to the Jews. I know Eberhard Busch argues that the Jews were actually referenced simply by using the term Holy Scriptures. But as defiant as that may have been in the eyes of some, it hardly looks like an explicit reference to the Jews who already, by May of 1934, were suffering imprisonment, torture, the forfeiture of all of their property, and worse. Pincus Lapide, Jewish scholar and survivor of the Holocaust, said this, "Yet what was louder than the six articles of Barmen was all that was passed over in silence in Barmen and quite literally hushed up. By the end of May 1934, in fact, all German Jews had become victims of an apartheid decreed by the government, which degraded them to the status of tolerated aliens. Their books were burned, their houses and property subjected to an officially encouraged vandalism, and their shops and businesses made the target of a violent boycott. They were subjected to public humiliations. Thousands of them were imprisoned, intimidated, and hundreds tortured to death. The Barmen Synod passed over in silence the fate of all these natural brothers and sisters of Jesus who had fallen among thieves and murderers." I was reminded in preparation to be here with you today that Barmen never called for anyone to leave the Nazi party. or to cease to fight in Hitler's Wehrmacht. Instead, it directed its attention to the German Christians, not to the state. It saw the greatest danger as the compromise of believers, and in that sense, it was almost surely right. But still, the silence haunts us. I was asked to speak on Baptists and barmen. It's a bit of an awkward title, simply for the fact that there were no Baptists at Barmen. And there were very few Baptists in Germany. Estimates are that there were approximately 70,000 Baptists in Germany in 1934, but the actual number of churches was somewhere around 200, only 70 identified as a clear denomination. The most interesting parallel, a point of intersection between Baptists and Barmen at the time, was the fact that the Baptist World Congress was held in 1934 in Berlin. Now, this was quite a controversial undertaking, and as a matter of fact, the Baptist World Congress had almost decided that it would not meet in Berlin, but taking all things into consideration, felt that that would be the abandonment of the believers there in Germany and that it would attend. Now, the price of meeting in Berlin was to meet under the aegis of Adolf Hitler, who, as the Führer, had control over the entire society, and no group could meet without his express approval. Hitler himself was to have addressed the assembly. He was prevented by the death of President Hindenburg, whose funeral he had to attend. An odd providence for the Baptists of 1934. However, the Baptists of 1934 did greet the one who greeted them from the Nazi regime with 11 minutes of applause. In preparation to going to Berlin, Conrad Henry Molman in the Christian Century wrote an article entitled, "The Baptists Are Going to Berlin." He offered words of warning. He said, "What will happen to the Baptist notion that a Christian church consists of immersed believers in the environment of Nazism? The symbol of Christianity is the cross, the announcement of the forgiveness of sins and the love of God. The flag of Nazism is the hooked cross, the swastika proclaiming nationalism, pan-Germanism, military alliances, intolerance, fanaticism, the use of brute force, the persecution of Israel, the cultivation of race discrimination and hatred. Universal military training is the capstone of public education." He said this, "The Baptist Congress assembled in Berlin cannot afford to march up the hill and down again without ever uttering a word of criticism of the Nazi gospel so completely at odds with the Christian gospel. For such cowardice, the Baptists would be despised in every country in the world and would be compelled to pay heavier spiritual reparations than those the Allies so absurdly imposed upon Germany." He ended, "Well then, the Baptists must criticize both the philosophy and the practices of the Nazis. Will they be bold enough to call attention to Christianity's debt to Judaism and the shame of the ghetto, the Inquisition, and the pogrom? Will they dare affirm their faith in democracy, brotherhood, and the kingdom of God, and their opposition to propaganda, race hatred, and war in Berlin in 1934? They must to survive." Well, the Baptists did go to Berlin. C.B. Althoff, writing about the event, spoke of his own distaste at Nazism. Some other Baptists made some very colorful comments. One from Alabama, the Reverend Charles F. Leek from Montgomery, said this, "Our observation is that while Hitlerism is doubtless not the ultimate end for Germany directly or Europe indirectly, it is for Germany a safe step in the right direction. Nazism has at least been a bar to the universal boast of Bolshevism." The fifth president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a proud son of Alabama, John R. Sampey, was one of the official delegates and was sent by the trustees of the seminary to the Berlin Congress. Sampey was a man of unbridled tongue when it came to speaking his mind. He said this about Hitler. He said, "I will say this in appreciation. You will see no cigarettes in the mouths of the women in Germany. And they also wear no red lipstick." He went on and said he saw three or four women who had cigarettes, but they were clearly foreigners. Now, I was appalled to read that. I was then at least very happy to find how he ended his article. The Baptist brethren in Germany face a very grave crisis. They will find it difficult to be loyal to both Hitler and the Lord Jesus. He asked for prayer for the German Christians who would truly suffer if they stood with Christ. You look at that kind of statement, you recognize that the Baptists were in a difficult position in the mid-years of the 20th century, seeing lawlessness not only in Germany, in the Weimar Republic, as it was maligned, but elsewhere, a general breakdown of public morality. You can understand why a call for order would be received by many conservative Christians as being a God-sent revival, until it was seen for what it really was. Earl Eubank, reporting after the Baptists went to Berlin, said the Baptists did go to Berlin, and he went back to Molman's questions, and he said he asked the right questions. And very quickly, we must note that when the Baptists did go to Berlin, they adopted statements against nationalism and against racialism. The statement against nationalism includes language that is hauntingly familiar, because it sounds very much like Barman. I look at this, and I was unable to find any historical referent that would provide any genetic link whatsoever between the resolutions adopted by the Baptists in 1934 in Berlin and what had happened just weeks earlier with the adoption of the Theological Declaration of Barman. I could find none, and could find no one who thought that there was such a link. And it strikes me that the best way to understand this is that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who genuinely love the gospel, faced with the objective reality, the Nazi regime, would be forced, if not by genetic linkage or by common discussion, but rather by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to very similar assumptions, a very similar confession. I'm thankful to look back and recognize that the Baptists, who were largely visitors, the morality of this question requires us to affirm that there was courage in making this statement in Berlin in 1934, but it was not the courage, by and large, of those who remained. Made a very clear statement against the persecution of the Jews, identifying the Jews as the family of Christ. We look at all this and we still wonder, how could it be? If we look at Barman and we see a glorious, though inadequate, response, we see the same in these Baptists who arrived in 1934. We find ample cause for embarrassment. We also find humble cause for joy. The text that was read from Revelation chapter 19, and the title of my message this morning, has to do with the relativizing of the regime. What do Baptists learn from Barman? Well, in humility, we better learn that it should not take so long to see when the church has forfeited the gospel. It should not take the formal organization of the German Christians under a Reichsbishop to understand when nationalism has supplanted the gospel. But perhaps history tells us it so often does. Baptists need to learn from Barman the courage that comes by finally facing that singular moment when a stand must be taken, when the answer must be, as was Barth's answer to the total question of natural theology, a clear and unadulterated nine. A no, accepting the consequences. Baptists must also learn from Barman the inadequacy of saying that which is right, but clearly is not yet enough. We all, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, need to learn from Barman. But even more than that, we need to learn from the rider of this white horse, the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the nations. The apocalyptic language here, which identifies Christ as the one who is the Word of God and comes not on a humble donkey, but this time on a white charger, dressed in white, with a robe dipped in blood, the one who comes and from whose mouth extends a rod of iron with which he will judge the nations. This is the picture of the relativizing of the regime. There are twin dangers here. One is in relativizing history and governments such that they are all the same. They are not all the same. But the other danger is in a Manichaean divide between good regimes and evil regimes, because at the end of the day, the regime is still the regime. In William Manchester's biography of Winston Churchill, he points out England's despair and its almost unilateral disarmament over against Hitler. It points to its demoralization and its need for a leader. And in pointing to the need for Winston Churchill, Manchester said, if England were to survive, it would require a leader as Manichaean as Adolf Hitler. And as ruthless as Adolf Hitler, but for the cause of freedom rather than the cause of Nazism. Churchill himself spoke of statecraft by his oft-remarked comment that the truth is so precious that it requires a bodyguard of lies. There is no regime with clean hands. In a Genesis 3 world, to take on statecraft is to take on the ruthlessness of the regime. Do we intervene in Libya or not? And why? And for what aim? There is no clear answer. There is no clear result. Do we do what we do because of our lofty aims? Or do we do what we do because we want to protect our right to do what we do? The answer is not necessarily either or, but both and. There's much to be thankful for as we as Christians in the year 2011 in the United States of America get to contemplate this question. We feel the weight of it, and we should. And as Baptists, along with other Christians, learned from Barman, we nonetheless need to learn from the rider of the white horse that every regime will be relativized. And thus, if we are to be the followers of the Lamb, we had better be those who know never to lose the gospel, never to forfeit the autonomy of the church in the service to any regime. That danger is far closer to us, most certainly, than it seems. Let's pray that it does not take a Barman to awaken us when the time is right. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray to have a vision ever before our eyes of the one who indeed will judge the nations with a rod of iron. Father, may we hear the language of Revelation 19 with the knowledge that there will be no nationalisms in your kingdom. There will be no presidents or prime ministers or monarchs or potentates or führers, only the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose gospel we are saved, whose church we serve, and whose name we pray. Amen.